Now, we've been studying for a couple of weeks now Daniel chapter 9, and it's one of the greatest chapters of the entire Bible, and I have kind of enjoyed taking a leisurely stroll through it. I don't know if you have. I hope you have. But it's one of those chapters that I just can't rush through. There's so much there, and it's, as I said, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. Most of it deals with prayer and the importance of prayer, and Daniel's prayer for his people, Israel, God's people, Israel. We've been studying that for the last 3 weeks. And then starting in verse 20, Daniel's attention changes because God changes his attention to prophecy. What would happen in the future to God's people? What would be the course of the future for God's people? And so our attention now has changed. And this passage, short as it may be, verses 20 to 27, is packed full of the future for Israel's people and full of things we need to understand about what God is doing in the world today and how all will be concluded. And we take this chapter and you can compare it with Revelation, and there's so much overlap, and we'll get to it next week. So much overlap between Daniel and Revelation and how the two books go together, particularly chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. So this is a crucial section of Scripture, and we're going to try to understand fully what God is saying in this passage of Scripture. One writer said this: God gave Daniel a preview of Jewish history. Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the temple restored, Messiah would come and die, an evil prince would break his covenant with the Jews and trigger desolation. In other words, there was a hard time ahead for the nation of Israel. Even though Daniel understood from Jeremiah that the people of Israel would soon be returned from their exile in Babylon to Jerusalem, there still was going to be a long road ahead, a long road of desolation, a long road of suffering. The Messiah that they thought was a political Messiah and who would come and deliver them from the domination of the Gentile nations around them, instead he would come and be rejected by his own people. Hundreds of years before that rejection, God is revealing it to Daniel in Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. And so there was a great deal of difficulty ahead for God's people, a great deal of desolation, though temporarily they would be returned to the land. Temporarily, though, Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the walls would be rebuilt, they would be in safety. Temporarily, the temple would be rebuilt, but it would all be destroyed again. God's people faced a difficult road. But I like how the writer finished his statement, and let me share it with you. But God would triumph. But God would triumph. That's what you need to write across your life. That's what I need to write across my life. God will triumph. I really believe that's the heart of the message of the book of Daniel, because we see it over and over again. We saw it in the lives of the three Hebrews. We saw it in the life of Daniel, how God triumphed over the most difficult circumstances, over the most powerful things that could happen to them, the most sorrowful things that could happen to them. Out of sorrow would come triumph. And that's what God's saying through Daniel in Daniel 9. 20 to 27, out of sorrow would come triumph. There are a lot of hard days ahead for the nation of Israel. And we're living through a lot of them, have lived through a lot of them, and are currently living through what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9. But ultimately, and this is the hope, ultimately God would triumph. Now, let me give you the flow of chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. The flow of these last eight verses of Daniel. This is the way it goes. There are five parts to it. The first part is God answers Daniel's prayer, verses 20 to 23. In fact, it's amazing. Daniel almost seems surprised that his prayer is answered. I think you and I are like a lot like that. You know, we pray to God and we ask for something and we bring it before Him, and then He answers us and it's like, oh wow, you answered me. Well, why did you come to me if you didn't expect an answer? Okay? So Daniel almost seems surprised that God answers his prayer. That's verses 20 to 23. In verse 24, God lays out in broad strokes the course of Israel's future. In verse 24, God lays out in broad strokes the course of Israel's future. Then in verses 25 and 26, the first part of verse 26, Daniel is given the revelation that the Messiah would come, but it would lead not to victory, not to the kingdom, not to political power. It would lead to Messiah being cut off and killed on a cross. Now, he doesn't mention the cross, but we're going to see when we get to verses 25 and 26 that he infers that Messiah would be killed under capital punishment, as Jesus was on a Roman cross. The fourth part of the latter part of Daniel 9 is the destruction of Jerusalem. Though the people would be returned to the city, though the city and its wall would be rebuilt and they would live there in safety for a time, though the temple would be rebuilt so that worship could be resumed, though all that would happen, it would be destroyed once again. That's verse 26. And then finally, verse 27 talks about the tribulation, that 70th week. And I'll explain that in a few minutes about 25 minutes. The 70th week, what we call the 70th week of Daniel, also called the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, which is still future. Still future. So that's how the flow of the chapter. God answers Daniel. He draws back the veil on the course of Israel's future in verse 24. Then the Messiah and the cross, verses 25 and 26. The destruction of Jerusalem, the latter part of verse 26. And finally, the tribulation in verse 27. And there is a hint of the triumph that will come in verse 27. There is a hint of the triumph that will come in verse 27. Well, let's look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill. Now let's just stop for a second, put on the brakes. What does he mean by holy hill? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy hill. Now, why is he calling it holy? Why is Jerusalem holy? Whose city is it? God's city. It's God's city. And so Jerusalem is called the holy city because it's a city set apart for God. Over and over and over in the scripture, we read that I have placed my name, or the writers of scripture say, God, you have placed your name upon the city of Jerusalem. It is God's holy city. Now, why is it called the holy hill? Because it's on a hill. Its elevation is above everything around it. That's why when you read people over and over in the New Testament, people go up to Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't matter whether you're coming from the north, south, east, or west. You got to go up to Jerusalem. And so the writers of Scripture called it God's holy hill. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill. While I was still in prayer. You see how many times Daniel says that? While I was speaking, while I was praying, while I was still in prayer. Daniel hadn't even finished his prayer before the answer came. Do you see that? God hadn't even finished his prayer before the answer to his prayer came. And I think there's some part of surprise in Daniel. And I find it interesting because back in chapter 9, verse 19, Daniel said, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay. And he continues to pray. And what does God do? He doesn't delay. He sends the answer while Daniel's yet praying. And Daniel's surprised by that. As we are sometimes when God answers our prayer. So Daniel's speaking, praying, confessing his sin, the sin of his people, making a request of the Lord for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, we've been introduced to Gabriel earlier in the book, in chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, where Gabriel was sent to Daniel about the vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn, which we learned back in chapter 8 was the coming world leader at that time, at Daniel's time, Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, notice that Gabriel, the angel, appeared in what kind of form? As a man, human form. Angels, whenever you see them in the scripture, appear in human form, generally speaking. And whenever they're in human form, they are always in the form of a man. So, ladies, maybe you should be offended next time your husband or boyfriend calls you angel. That's just supposed to be a joke, okay? Did you get it? It's pretty sick. All right. Gabriel comes once again to minister. And, you know, I find that so interesting because there's so much here that you could get. What are angels? What does the book of Hebrews chapter 1 describe angels as? Anybody know? They are ministering spirits. Who do they minister to? You should know this, folks. I'm not doing a good job, apparently. Okay? Angels, the book of Hebrews chapter 1 says, are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Who is that? Us. Us. Do you know that angels exist to minister to us, partially? They exist first and foremost to worship God. That's a pretty good gig right there. But they exist to worship, minister to you and to me. And this is a good example of how that happens. Now, believe me, I'm not saying to you that every time you pray, when the answer comes, God's going to send an angel, visible angel, or Gabriel for you to see. But that's part of the work of angels to us. They are ministering spirits to minister to us. And one of the ways they minister to you and to me is that they bring God's answer to our lives when we go to Him in prayer. And that's part of the way they minister. And I've often thought about this, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I've often thought the book of Hebrews also says that many have entertained angels unawares. And I've often thought, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've looked back through my life and I've thought about people I've seen, particularly people who come into your life and go out of your life almost mysteriously. And you say, gee, that was odd. And I've wondered, could that be an angel ministering and they've come into our lives and are out of our lives? Because I believe the Scripture, and the Scripture says many have entertained angels unaware. In your life, you might have entertained an angel and you never knew it. So keep an eye out in the future. Okay? This is a good example of how that happens. A good example of the fact that God uses Gabriel the angel. And of course, this is all in a different level than my prayer. Okay? This is the prophet Daniel, and Daniel's praying about the people of God and the city of God. And so God sends Daniel to him, and it says that he came in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, I find that interesting for several reasons. Are the sacrifices going on right now? No, they're not. Why aren't they? Where is Israel? They're in Babylon. There's no altar in Babylon. There's no sanctioned place for them to worship in Babylon. There is no place to receive their offerings in Babylon. Where was the place to receive offerings? The holy hill, Jerusalem. Where in that holy hill? The temple. There's no temple, no Jerusalem right now. But Daniel still is observing the time of the evening sacrifice, and it's about that time that God sends the angel Gabriel to him. Now that says a lot to me about Daniel. And we read earlier in the book in Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel prayed three times a day in the morning about the time of the morning sacrifice. Remember, Israel had two sacrifices, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. If no one else in Israel came to sacrifice that day, there would be a generic, for lack of a better term, sacrifice in the morning and in the evening for the people of Israel. Daniel was still observing the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, even though there were no sacrifices going on. Why is that? Because worship was in Daniel's heart, not in going through the motions. Worship was in Daniel's heart, not in going through the motions. In his heart, even though Jerusalem is destroyed, even though the temple is destroyed, no sacrifices are being offered, worship is still in Daniel's heart. And it makes me look at my own life and it makes me think how much of my spiritual life is just going through the motions. How much of your spiritual life is just going through the motions? I get up in the morning, I open my Bible, I read the three chapters I'm supposed to read for today because I don't want to fall behind in my reading program, and I get them done and out of the way so I can get on with my life, kind of like the Chili's commercial. Get in, get out, get on with your life. Sort of how we treat God, sort of how we treat our relationship with God. So we're just going through the motions. We're getting it done. We checked off the reading for today. We prayed. Even though there are no sacrifices being offered in the morning or in the evening because the temple is destroyed, the city is destroyed, Daniel's still worshiping. Daniel is still worshiping because worship was in his heart, not in going through the motions. I want you to look with me. We're in Daniel. Just go a few pages toward your New Testament to the book of Malachi. I want to share with you. This is one of my favorite books. I lovingly call it the Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. I want you to look at it, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, because Malachi, God through Malachi, levels a charge at the people of God. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, this is God speaking, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You don't understand, God. We light fires every day to do sacrifices. We open the temple doors every day to accept sacrifices from your people. We're getting it done, Lord. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? God's answer is, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible when you bring blind animals for sacrifice. Is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. What kind of animals were they to bring to the temple for sacrifice? Come on, you know, perfect. Without blemish, without defect. But the people of Israel were saying to themselves, you know what, they're looking around at the flocks and they're saying, oh boy, that lamb's going to bring a good price. I can't wait till I auction that off. Look at it. It's perfect. And then you look around and you say, oh my goodness, there's a diseased animal. That I'm not going to get any money out of that one. I know what I'll do. I'll give that one to the Lord. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. And God says, you know, you wouldn't do that to the governor. If the governor came to you, your place, you'd get the best lamb you have or the fatted calf. And you would give your very best to a human leader and a human ruler, and yet to the ruler of the universe, the God of the universe, you look across the flock and say, that one's good enough for God. Why? Because the people of Israel and the priests of Israel were just going through the motions. They were just going through the motions. Verse 9 says, now of Malachi 1, now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings, from your hands, will He accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you, now listen to this, because this is to me one of the most astounding statements in the Scripture. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place incense and pure offering will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is contemptible, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You see, God said, I don't accept when people just go through the motions. I don't accept people just going through the motions of worship. I am the mightiest king of the universe, and I will accept nothing less. My name will be exalted all over the world. And I'm not accepting less from the people who are called by my name. Daniel's worship was in his heart. It didn't matter that the temple was destroyed. It didn't matter that the city of Jerusalem was still in rubble, though Daniel desperately desired for it to be rebuilt, and that's why he's coming to God in prayer. But he wasn't going through the motions, folks. And we can't just go through the motions. Our worship to God, our sacrifice to God, has to be real. And it was real in Daniel's life. And even though it's the time of sacrifice and no sacrifice is being offered, Daniel's still worshiping God. One writer said, what more appropriate time for adoration, praise, and supplication? Now, the second thing I want us to see real quickly, and this thought came to me by something one of my professors said from my Bible college days. And he said this, some of the deep things of God only come with an investment of time. So the first thing I want to see about Daniel is that worship was in his heart, not just going through the motions. The second thing I want us to see and be challenged in our own lives by the life of Daniel is this was a time in his life when he devoted himself to God and devoted himself to prayer. Now, we know he prayed regularly every day, morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. He prayed in the afternoon. We know he did that every day. But when he understood from the book of Jeremiah that the 70-year exile was about to end, it drove him to an extended time of prayer. It drove him to pray an extended period of time before God. And that investment of time is rewarded. That investment of time is rewarded in his life. And as my prof said, and he was trying to encourage us, because he was talking to those who would one day be pastors, those who would one day be music ministers, those who would one day be missionaries, those who would one day be Christian education directors in churches. And he said, some of the deep things of God come only with an investment of time. How much time are you and I investing in God? Now, I understand. You live a busy life. I live a busy life. And you say, Joe, you don't get it. I work 12 to 13 hours a day. I get it. I get it. All too often, though, we want the deep things of God without the investment that it takes. We want the deep things of God in our lives without the investment that it takes. Daniel invested the time. He took the time. He spent time before God, and he invested that time in seeking God and some of the deep things. And because of that, God reveals to him the entire future of Israel. Because Daniel took time. Now, again, I understand our lives are busy. But are our spiritual disciplines just something that we give a lick and a promise to and we're out the door? We say, well, I really don't have time. You don't understand. I got to study for this next section. I got to be ready for my check ride. Those are important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not diminishing any of that by any means. Thank God for y'all who are learning to defend this nation. And for those who are not in the Air Force, we want the deep things of God, but are we willing to invest the time it takes? And I have a confession to make, as I did with the first service. As I think about that, I think about years ago, we used to regularly do Navigators 2-7 courses, and Navigators kind of is not the flavor of the day anymore. It was a few years ago. I bet you many of you did Navigators 2-7 based on Colossians 2-7. It was a great course. It would introduce believers to the fundamentals of faith. And then it would build on those fundamentals and build so many good things in believers' lives, but it's not the hip thing to do anymore. Used to take a couple of years. Now they've cut it down, I think, to 1 year. But one thing of all the groups that I used to do years ago, one thing that was the most significant thing we did in the whole year's time was we spent a half day in prayer. Really, it came to about 4 hours, but they called it a half day in prayer. And you would begin with just a short session with everybody together, and you would end with just a short session with everybody together, and then you would go to separate rooms, and you would pray for that nearly 4 hours. And the first thing you get, whenever you got newbies coming through, the first thing you get is, I don't know how I'm going to pray for 4 hours. I mean, I'll be done in 5 minutes. What am I going to do with the rest of the 3 hours and 55 minutes? But the one thing that was universally true of every group we did was that when we gathered together at the end of the 4 hours, they said, I don't know where the time went. I didn't have enough time to pray for all I wanted to pray. I didn't have enough time to do all that I wanted to do in that time before God. I didn't have time to worship Him the way I wanted to. I couldn't do it in 4 hours. And out of those times came such great things. I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting if we as a church, I don't know what facility you could use to do this because it takes... Everybody has to have a place they can be by themselves. But I thought, wouldn't it be amazing for a whole church to do a half day in prayer? Wouldn't that be something? Not this, you know, oh God, okay, dear Lord, thank you, bless me this day, bless my family, take care of the kids, and I'm out the door. What if a whole church did that? Dr. Gibson, my prof, said something else. He warned us of the danger of the barrenness of busyness in God's work. The danger of the barrenness of busyness in God's work. What he meant by that is, you know, especially those who are in ministry, and he was again talking to future pastors and Christian ed directors and musicians and missionaries, and granted he was talking to those who would vocationally serve God. But his point is well taken. You and I can get so tied up in the busyness of serving God that we lose God. Not our salvation. You can't lose your salvation. I want to make that clear. Nobody leave this place thinking you can lose your salvation. You can't. I've grown more over the years to appreciate the different stripes in the body of Christ. People who think a little bit differently than I, or see theology, not the basics, not the fundamentals. Those are set. There's nothing, you don't change the fundamentals. But there are differences we disagree on in certain areas. But the one thing I never did understand are those good folks who believe you can lose your salvation. Who believe that when you come to faith in Christ that you're not secure. You're only saved till the next sin. You're only saved till the next wrong thought. And I have always struggled over understanding how they can match that up with what Paul said in Ephesians 1 and 13 and Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 1:21, how they could ever put that together with where Paul said, don't want to get Jesus and Paul mixed up. You know, that happens to us too often. There are a lot of us that think, well, I want to get to heaven, I want to see Jesus, but boy, do I want to ask Paul some questions. It's not that way, you know. It's like, I want to ask Jesus. Then, you know, Paul's on down the line. He's in the reception line, but he's going to be way on down. All right. Paul said that the moment we believed, we were sealed. A seal was placed upon our lives, and that seal is what person? The Holy Spirit. We are sealed, Paul said, until the day we sin. Is that what he said? No. He said we are sealed, a seal that cannot be broken, that is God has us sealed and in his hands. We are sealed unto the day of what? Redemption. Redemption. That is the day we are sealed. We are God's. We belong to him. That can never change until the day that he redeems us and we are taken into his presence. So I've never understood how people can say that. When I say we lose God, I'm saying that we can get so busy in God's work, so busy in serving him, that we no longer know the God we're serving. That, I think, is a little bit of what happened in Job's life. I've been thinking a lot about Job and a lot about his life and a lot about what he says in Job chapter 42 and verse 6. And I have taught this till I'm blue in the face. And I only think I'm really now beginning to understand it. Job said to God, by the way, God never revealed to him why he went through what he did. You know that, right? Of course you do. God said to Job said to God in 42:6, I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eye sees you. And I think I'm only just now beginning to understand a little bit of what he's talking about. I think that what Job is saying to God is, you know what? A lot of my experience as a believer is secondhand. But now I've got some firsthand experience with you. Now I see you. How much of your experience and my experience of God is secondhand? Not ours. We can get so busy in the work of the Lord that we lose the Lord of the work. Well, verse 22 says, He instructed me and said to me, this is Gabriel, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I love that. I love the way the NLT, New Living Translation, translates that. God loves you very much. God loves you very much. One writer said this, God had taken pleasure in this intercessor, Daniel, because his heart was wholly set on the will and glory of the Lord. His faith was precious in God's eyes. Whenever a person's heart is wholly set on the Lord, whenever a person's heart is wholly set on the Lord's will, that is precious to God, and that person is precious in His sight. God loves him very much. That's what Gabriel told Daniel. You're highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. We'll just get touched verse 24 that we're going to be done for today. But let me share with you one of the older expositors of the Word of God said about Daniel's prayer. What mystery is shrouded in these verses? And this statement is so laden with truths. What mystery is shrouded in these verses? The nearness of heaven, the interest of God in the petition of His people, the nature and ministry of angels, the divine estimate of the saints. Who can fathom these things? What a great statement. There's so much mystery here. Heaven is near. Heaven is near as you closing your eyes and praying to God. Heaven's near. God is interested in the petitions of His people who desire His will and His way. And He sends angels to minister to us and calls us beloved. I have to agree with the writer. Who can fathom these things? Who can understand such things? Well, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. In verse 24, we have the panorama of Israel's future, and I'm just going to get into this for 2 or 3 minutes, and we're done for today, okay? 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city, and then there are 6 things that God's going to accomplish. Now, who is Daniel's people? Don't be afraid. We're only got a few minutes. Okay? Be alert. You never know when there'll be a quiz. Israel. What's his city? Jerusalem. Okay, 77s. Now you say, now what on earth is 77s? Well, 7 was a common unit of measurement in Israel. And so what God is saying to Daniel through Gabriel is that there are the whole history or future history of Israel is contained in these 70 sevens. Now, okay, Joe, well, you just didn't say anything. I can read that. Well, think of it this way. When we think generally of time, we think in terms of decades. So we think in terms of tens, right? So we think decades, the decade of the 90s, the decade of the 2010s. You know, we think of the decade. We think in terms of 10. Or if we're counting, we think of in terms of what? We're counting things. Dozens. Okay? Or a dozen is a what? You didn't know you're getting a math quiz this morning, right? Okay? So we think in terms of that. We think in terms of decades. We think in terms, because that's what our mind is. That's where our mind goes to. When Israel thought of time, they thought, and thought of measurement, they thought in terms of sevens. Why do you think that is? Every seventh day was what? Sabbath day. They had that cycle. Every 7 years? Sabbath year. Every 50th year? 49 years? The 50th year was what? Jubilee year. You see, when Israel thought, they thought in terms of sevens. In terms of sevens. Not decades, not dozens, but sevens. And so the question still remains, what's he talking about here? What are the 77s? Well, we'll just touch on it this morning. I believe, and many commentators believe, that the sevens are years. So the 77s, you have 70 periods of 7 years. That's how many years altogether? 490 years. In other words, what is decreed for Israel, the people of Israel, and for the city of Jerusalem envisions 490 years altogether. Why do we believe it's years here? Because the sevens are sometimes days and sometimes weeks, and you have to look at the context to understand what is the writer talking about. Well, the context of this is chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Look with me real quickly at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 what? What's on Daniel's mind? Years. Years. He's thinking in terms of years when this prophecy, when he understands this prophecy, when he goes to God in prayer, he's thinking in terms of years. So when God comes to him, he answers him in terms of years. So he's basically saying that Israel's entire future would be worked out in 490 years. And you might be saying to yourself, well, 490 years has come and gone a long time ago. So how can that be? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. Okay. I can tell you this much and give you just a little preview that we'll see as we go through the rest of this chapter that these 77s, this 490 years is interrupted right after the 69th week. In other words, there'll be 483 years up to a significant event. And then there'll be a parenthesis, which is where you and I are today, called the church age. And then there'll be a 70th week. That's 7 years. That will complete God's plan for Israel. Next week we'll see how all that works together. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Daniel's example that there are times in our lives that we must take time for you. Father, it's not always an issue of having enough time. Many times it's an issue of what the priorities are that we have for our time. And Father, we know that there are so many things that call upon us, responsibilities to our mates, to our families, to our communities, to our work. But Father, in the midst of all that, help us to realize that the most important responsibility is to you. And help us, Lord, to prioritize our lives so that we can spend time with you. And Father, help us also not to be so busy in your work that we lose the freshness of our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.